Please be seated. And you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5, we're in a series of messages through the entire book of Daniel, and we find ourselves in chapter 5 this morning, a chapter that is somewhat similar to the previous chapter, although with some very stark differences, which I hope to point out this morning as we study God's Word together. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And so we pray that you would take your inspired, infallible, and errant word, bring it to life in our hearts. Lord, do all that you please to do in every one of our lives, and we'll give you praise and glory for as much. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God not only reigns in humbling earthly kings, which is what we learned last week in chapter 4 with his dealings with King Nebuchadnezzar, but he also reigns by removing them according to his good pleasure. This entire book presents a God who is sovereign and who rules over all kings and kingdoms in the world. And so bit by bit and chapter by chapter, that nuance, that theme is going to jump out in front of us because our Lord wants to communicate his greatness and his glory. This chapter falls into three simple divisions according to the three scripture readings that you have this morning. The first is Belshazzar's party. We have a party in verses 1 through 12. The second is Daniel's confrontation of Belshazzar, and we see that in the second reading, verses 13 through 23. And then finally, God's judgment in our third reading, verses 24 through 31. I'd like to go through these divisions and just point out some things for our observation this morning as we study God's Word together. First of all, Belshazzar's party. And you'll notice, first of all, the setting in verses 1 through 5. The king gives a party, and he drank wine in front of the thousand. The author is very clear to point that out. It's almost as if Belshazzar is showing off. And he is proud and arrogant, and he's having a party, and he wants his guests to see that he is drinking in front of all of them, and it's perhaps a raucous type of event. In verses 2 and 3, we see this pride and this arrogance going further. The vessels of God of gold and silver are taken from the temple in Jerusalem, which were used by Belshazzar and his guests. You can read all about this in Jeremiah 52, but whenever Jerusalem fell, the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians, who were bivouacked outside of Jerusalem, they carried off all these wonderful items that were used for worship. They were holy unto the Lord, and they took them out of the temple, and they took them to Babylon. Well, 70 years have elapsed. In fact, Daniel is an older man by now. The author has chosen to fast forward ahead, and with that, there are a little bit of difficulties, one of which is that when he speaks of Nebuchadnezzar as the father of Belshazzar, what he really means by that is grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar, or Neonidas, was actually Belshazzar's father. And so he uses these words in a sense like Abraham is the father of the faithful. Doesn't mean that Abraham was technically my father or your father, but he is a general father of all of us. And that's the way Nebuchadnezzar is treated. And so we fast forward over many years and we find Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, this individual, Belshazzar, in charge. And so he brings these vessels out and then they praise in verse 4 the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And I'll have to tell you, all of this amounts to blatant idolatry and blasphemy against the living God. This is no ordinary pagan party. I mean, pagans have parties all the time. And while they don't acknowledge God, they certainly don't insult Him. They don't blaspheme His name. They don't take what is holy and treat it as profane. And they don't raise a cup to the gods that are no gods at all. This is a clear violation. All that's going on in these first four verses, a clear violation of the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. They're not acknowledging God. They're practicing idolatry. And they're taking the name of God in vain by their actions. Well, that's the setting. Now notice the interruption in verses 5 through 9. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appear and begin writing on the wall, the plaster wall of the king's palace. The writer makes that clear in verse 5. In verse 6, the king's mood changes. He is no longer in a festive mood, but he is terrified. The writer is very clear once again to give us all the details. Then the king's color changed, verse 6, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees began to knock together. I can't help but think of that song several years ago, "It's My Party and I'll Cry If I Want To." The king is stunned. He is terrified. He doesn't really know what's happening. And I think it's fascinating how quickly a proud and cocky and profane man can be reduced to a pitiful, terrified, unstable man. But that's the picture here. And that's what God does often. We already know that this is essentially the hand of God according to the end of the passage. And I find it interesting that God responds to Belshazzar's disrespect and abuse of holy things and his name with graffiti on the palace walls. You're not going to insult the Almighty. In verses 7 and 8, the king calls for enchanters and the wise men. It's almost like calling for Ghostbusters one more time. You know, these guys never get it done. And it seems like Belshazzar is ignorant of that. But he calls for these men and they cannot deliver in verse 8. You know, man in his folly turns again and again to the wisdom of fools. Nebuchadnezzar did it. And here's his grandson, Belshazzar, doing the very same thing. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, "Where is the scribe? Where is the wise man? Where is the debater of this age? Where has human wisdom gotten us? Not very far." And yet, leaders and all kinds of individuals often turn to those who cannot deliver and sources that will never give them the answers they need. Well, in verse 9, this section of the passage ends. The king remains alarmed and is very upset, and his lords are perplexed. Now, a little application here. These verses offer a warning that God is always watching the ways of every human being. Indeed, he is present, although we cannot see him, and he is fully aware of a person's thoughts, feelings, and deeds. We cannot hide from the living God. And that brings concern, but it also should bring comfort to anybody who names the name of Jesus Christ. That indeed, the Lord was present. He is very much aware of every single human being. We're living in the midst of the Black Lives Matter movement. And some have said all lives matter. That doesn't take anything away from the Black Lives Matter movement. But when you read the Bible, that is true in its ultimate sense. All lives matter to God. And they matter in the sense that he cares for human beings, but also that they are accountable to him. Because the Lord knows the number of hairs on every head. And he is aware of thoughts and deeds and the intentions of the heart. And every single human being has worth and value because every single human being is accountable to the living God. We ought to keep that in mind as we fight for justice in these United States and in other places. Well, these verses also offer comfort, and that is that God is presently and actively involved in all the affairs of earthly kingdoms. Whether we're suffering with coronavirus or terrorism or political unrest or anarchy, we can rest assured that our God is present. And whatever we have to face circumstantially, that our God has not abandoned us. He is with us. And that should comfort your heart this morning as we all face another week of not wanting to read the news often, see the headlines and the things that we have to endure. Well, that's the interruption. Now, The queen's advice is interesting in verse 10 through 12. Again, when the Bible says queen, it really is speaking of the mother queen. And we would call that Belshazzar's mother. She comes in. Apparently, she's not part of the party. But she comes in and tries to comfort the king. And in verses 11 and 12, she offers some wise advice. Call Daniel. Who are you going to call? Call Daniel. You've called on these others time and time again. Your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar did it. Call Daniel. And she is aware of and recounts the history of Daniel's abilities during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And she knows of Daniel's promotion and the high status throughout Nebuchadnezzar's tenure as king. You know, the queen offers an example of common grace in a person's life. The truth is evident to one degree or another for all pagans. Just because somebody doesn't name the name of Jesus Christ yet, perhaps, doesn't mean that they're far away from the kingdom of God. This woman seems to have a keen interest in what went on in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and she has paid attention. No wonder she says, call out to Daniel. It's a reminder of what Paul said in Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. There are pagans all around you and me. And sometimes we can think they're so hardened because of one or two that we've met that we lose sight of others who have an interest, although they don't show it directly yet. These verses remind us that God uses a variety of people, including pagans, to accomplish his purposes. The queen obviously paid attention to history, much more than Belshazzar. We might even say she is not far from the kingdom of God, as Jesus said. You know, God will use Cyrus, the Persian, later on to issue an edict to free his people. And God will use Artaxerxes to help Nehemiah finance the rebuilding of the wall and the city. Just a reminder, there are always people watching your life. There are always those out on the edge who may have an interest in the gospel. And the Lord will tap them, perhaps, as a result of your witness. This lady is not too far away. She has infinitely more knowledge than Belshazzar. Well, let's move on from there. They call for Daniel, and we see his confrontation in verses 13 through 23. Now, I want you to notice the contrast. And this entire chapter is full of contrast, but really, these verses, 13 through 23, present the king's ignorance of Daniel and his God, and then Daniel's intimate knowledge of Belshazzar and his ways. The king's ignorance of Daniel and his gods. Look at verses 13 through 16. Amazingly, the king has little to no knowledge of Daniel, in spite of his glorious achievements and service over many years. He says, you're that Daniel. I've heard of you. There's no relationship. Not like Daniel had with Nebuchadnezzar. Just total ignorance. No relationship, no knowledge. The king recounts, I've heard about you. No firsthand knowledge. And he goes on in verses 15 and 16. The king asks Daniel to read and interpret the handwriting on the wall. And he promises him gifts and a rulership. He says, the third in the kingdom. That's another clue, again, that Nabonidus is first in the kingdom right now. Belshazzar is second. But whoever reads this inscription will be third in the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is already dead. If Daniel can deliver. Now, I want you to see here that the king's ignorance of Daniel is indicative of his widespread ignorance of the mighty acts of God. He has paid no attention to all that the Lord has done in history, as well as his own personal history. And this is a reminder of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not understand, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. No one is ever going to come into the kingdom by merely intellectual research. God demands humility and faith. And that's why he's chosen to save men and women through the foolishness of the message preached. Because God's foolishness is infinitely wiser than man's wisdom. But this man paid no attention. It's a frightening thing. This also reminds us of the importance of giving heed to God's word. This may be one reason why the Lord communicated the way that he did. Belshazzar ignored everything the Lord said and did with reference to his father, but he could not ignore a hand writing on the wall. It was stark. It was arresting. And I think God was intending to get his attention. You know, that saying has been true throughout the ages, the handwriting on the wall. We always talk about it and use it for something that ought to be plain, something that is brought home to us. And I think there are many times where the handwriting is on the wall when God is speaking to us and trying to tell us something, and we better not ignore it. Sometimes the Lord tells us things in our quiet time. We read the Word of God and he impresses things upon us in the things that we read. Sometimes circumstantially we pray and God begins to answer our prayers. But we can often say, no, that's not it. That can't be it. And we can drag our feet and not be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he's leading. And recognize the plain writing on the wall. Give a hearing to the Word of God. Do not neglect it in your life. The Lord has left that behind to speak to our hearts as believers. And it's critical that we seek to be in his word every day. So the king is ignorant of Daniel and his God. Now notice in verses 17 through 23, and this is really the heart of the passage, Daniel's intimate knowledge of Belshazzar and his ways. Daniel, in verses 17 through 21, refuses any gifts, and he goes on to rehearse the history of Belshazzar's father, that is to say his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And this is all in our study last week in chapter 4. And Daniel could have immediately gone to the translation of the message, but he didn't. He speaks boldly to the king. And he says no to his gifts. And you see what this demonstrates is these verses point to the fact that Daniel is a secure, stable man of God. That's something we see all the way through this book. He is mighty in spirit because he knows his God. And he is able to stand up and say no to power and no to gifts. They don't matter to him. He is not impressed with the king or his power or his gifts. Daniel knows that the true and living God is the ultimate king and sovereign over all other kings and kingdoms. And so he has the courage and the presence of mind to do his duty regardless of the outcome. Don't you want to be like that in life? When you have to say the hard thing? When you have to do the difficult thing? That you don't shy away as a coward? But that you move forward in a balanced manner? And you demonstrate the power of God and his spirit over your mind and your heart and your duty. Daniel was respected all those years, and he has not wavered. And right now, he is just as stable of a man as he was from the very beginning of this book. Why? Because he knows his God. He has an intimate knowledge of his God. In verse 22, Daniel reminds Belshazzar that he has not humbled his heart. And he says, though you knew all this. You see, Daniel rehearsed the entire story that we studied last week about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandfather. And he says, you knew all this. Apparently you'd heard these stories, but they didn't have any impact on your life. It could have been mind-informing, but certainly not heart-changing. And unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, that's the way the Word of God can be sometimes. We can see God's mighty acts, and we can study his Word, and while it's mind-informing, it may not be heart-changing. And that's scary. And this verse reminds us that although people ignore the truth, they are accountable to God for it. Why? Because they ultimately do know it. But they suppress and discard it. To put it another way, ignorance is no excuse. You know, Paul said in Romans 19 and 20, when he was talking about those who are lost, those who are pagans, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And he goes on to verse 20. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. You know, we talk in theology about general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, God has made known his presence in every individual, every human being. And it takes special revelation, the word of God, for somebody to come into the kingdom. But everyone knows there is a God. Trying to be an atheist is really a joke, according to Scripture. It's not that you don't know the truth. You're suppressing it. I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul whenever he spoke to Felix in Acts 24. He began to discourse on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix says, "Go away for now. I'll listen to this later." He was scared. And often fear of dealing with a living God can lead a man or a woman or a young person to suppress the truth. Well, that's exactly what Belshazzar did. Daniel issues an indictment in the first part of verse 23 against Belshazzar and his blasphemy in connection to the holy vessels of the Lord's temple and his idolatry. You know, this verse reminds us that God will not tolerate blasphemy of his name, just like the third commandment says. We take the name of God in vain. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And ladies and gentlemen, taking and using God's name in vain goes way beyond language. Often it's just the actions of our lives. Hypocrisy. That's why Paul said in Romans 2, when he talked to the Jews, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What was he saying? He was saying, "You Jews, you boast in the law of God. You claim that as your badge of God's, as God's children, but you disobey the law. You deliberately do the opposite. And that act blasphemes the name of God." Whenever we dismiss the truth, whenever we begin to play with it or try to reason it away in our own lives, that is blasphemy. It's taking God's name in vain if we call ourselves Christians. You know, there's a verse that we often use, and I often quote, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know, that can be true theoretically. We usually apply that to somebody who is a pagan, somebody outside of the covenant, an atheist, if you will. But it's possible as a Christian to play the fool. When the Lord is leading us to do something, when the handwriting is on the wall and he's making it clear to us that this thing in your life needs to go, or this hurdle must be negotiated, the fool can say in his heart, "There is no God." Or we begin to dismiss what God may be saying to our hearts and lives when he tells us over and over again in no uncertain terms, "Do this or stop doing this." We can be foolish. I know I have been in the past. And while I would never say there is no God, I'm not a theoretical atheist. I can be a practical atheist very easily by dismissing God's word and by trying to live my life as a Christian on my own or according to my terms. The Lord is often putting his finger on things, saying this has to go or this needs to be incorporated in your life. Over and over again, we see examples of this. I think of Saul when Samuel rebuked him in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You remember God told Saul to go kill all the Amalekites. And Saul went and he did a halfway job and he brought back some of the fat portions and some of the animals because he had an idea. He had a better idea than God. He said, the people want to do this for a celebration, for sacrifices to the Lord. What could be better than that? And you remember Samuel said, the Lord is not interested so much in sacrifices as he is obedience. And he went on to say in that passage, for rebellion, that is disobedience, is as sin of divination. It's like witchcraft. And insubordination, not doing what God says to do, is as iniquity and idolatry. So you see, it's very easy to point to somebody like Belshazzar. But I think often we Christians while not having a theoretical atheism, have a practical atheism when we don't respond in obedience and childlike faith and trust in the Lord's strength and power to do what the Lord calls us to do. Well, I must hurry here. At the end of verse 23, Daniel concludes with the fact that God holds the very breath of life of Belshazzar in his hands, as well as all of Belshazzar's ways. And Belshazzar has not honored him. You know, this portion of the verse reminds us that the ultimate goal in life is to honor God. This is something Belshazzar has not done. You see the depth of knowledge that Daniel has about God? He says, "Your very next breath is in the hand of Almighty God. In fact, all your ways, Belshazzar, you think you may be king and that you control your destiny and everything else in your kingdom, but God knows your ways." You see, Daniel's vision of the true and living God is infinitely greater than that of Belshazzar. He's not afraid of Belshazzar because he knows how great and how awesome his God is because he spent time with him. Paul said in Romans 1, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what Belshazzar has done. He has not acknowledged or honored the great triune God, the one and only true God. Daniel has spent his life focusing on this God, reading his word, spending time in prayer, which we'll see next week in chapter 6. And so he stands head and shoulders above all others. And he's a beautiful picture of calm and peace and presence of mind to do exactly what the Lord wants him to do. In other words, his knees are not knocking. And he's not going through life anxious and worried about everything that is taking place. He's solid as a rock, only because of his God. Well, quickly, Daniel issues this confrontation. And then there's God's judgment in verses 24 through 31. Daniel translates the message to the king. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In verse 29, despite his reluctance for as much, Daniel is rewarded with gifts and a designation as the third ruler in the kingdom. And just that quickly in verses 30 and 31, Belshazzar is killed that very night and succeeded by Darius the Mede. You know, these verses remind us of the certainty of God's judgment and that he is presently judging right now. That's why Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, is being revealed. Part of the wrath of God is demonstrated in people when there is unbelief. Unbelief itself is a sign of God's judgment. And Belshazzar is killed that very night, and the kingdom is given to another. This entire chapter is a study of the brevity of life, and therefore the need to give attention to eternal things, something Belshazzar never did. This verse also reminds us that God has a future day of judgment. There will be a day when God weighs each and every person with heavenly, eternal, perfect balances. And he will determine who is and who is not found wanting. And what I mean by that, at the end of the age, Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 17 when he was on Mars Hill in Athens. He says, God is now declaring to men all everywhere that they should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I don't know exactly what the Lord meant when he said, you've been found wanting. But I think taken with the whole of sacred scripture, the Bible's clear that whenever we stand before a holy God, we will be found wanting. We will be found without the righteousness that he demands, and that only his Son, Jesus Christ, can provide. That's the good news in all this. Yes, there's judgment. Yes, there's judgment taking place now, and there will be a future day of judgment. But those who are in Christ Jesus will never be found wanting. They have forgiveness of sins. They have a righteousness that they're clothed in, that no one can take away from them. And they belong by faith to God Almighty, who sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for their sins. Have you been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Have you trusted in Him? Because you see, if you do, your sins are forgiven for good and forever. And when you stand before a holy and a righteous God, there is no fear, according to 1 John, because you will be clothed by His grace and mercy in the precious righteousness of Christ. That's why He calls us to repentance and faith. One last thing here. Taken together, chapters 4 and 5, they offer hope for those who are far away. What do you mean, John? Well, this chapter presents a contrast to the previous chapter. You've got two pagans, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. One is a proud king. The other is practicing not only pride, but blasphemy and idolatry. Both were judged, but one received mercy and grace, Nebuchadnezzar. But the other apparently did not. You know, there are many who are far away from the living God. Nebuchadnezzar in the previous chapter. But this man is not only far away, he is blaspheming and profaning the name of God. You may have relatives that are not believers, and you prayed for them for years. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Keep on asking the Lord to move in their hearts. I think this man, Belshazzar, gives every evidence of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because when you can step on and profane the name of God and the holy things of God, you're going way beyond unbelief. And that ought to give a sense of hope for those who are lost, who need salvation, but their lives don't demonstrate this kind of activity, at least not yet. Continue praying for them and ask God to convert them. Ask God to point His finger into their lives. You know, that's a beautiful picture in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 9:10, the Lord gave two stone tablets, Moses said, and they were written by the finger of God. Years later in Luke 11:20, Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The Lord Jesus, has He put His finger on your life? Have you trusted Him? Are you heading to heaven? Are your sins forgiven? Are you clothed in righteousness, where you can walk through life with the stability and the peace and the presence of mind, just like this man Daniel for so many years? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for these chapters, chapter 4 and 5, and the contrast that is there in the midst of the similarities. Lord, I pray this morning, if there is one listening to my voice, either in this assembly or beyond, Lord, they feel far away. Father, You would bring them close, that they would hear the invitation, "Come to Jesus, come to Me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Father, if there's one who is on the verge of so much blasphemy and idolatry, Lord, I pray that You would touch their hearts, open their eyes, help them to see. Lord, for all of us as believers, help us not to practice a practical atheism, but to truly believe and to obey, demonstrate that belief. Give us the grace to do that. Give us the mercy this week to obey You in all things and to be sensitive to Your word and all that You tell us. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give You the praise and glory for all You will do. And we make our prayer humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.